We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You have received Psalm 119, verses 50 through 59. Let us read our text and treat it a verse at a time. I would say this also, you still have opportunity to give to the benevolent need that we have been collecting for Puerto Rico. So, benevolent slot, designate what it is for, though there's only been one thing that it's for lately. All right, Psalm 119, 50 through 59, 10 verses this evening. This is my comfort in my humiliation, that your saying has intensely enlivened me. Insolent ones have caused people to scorn me to an extreme. I have not stretched away from your doctrine. I have remembered your judgments from everlasting, Yahweh, and I have comforted myself. Scorching has taken hold of me from wicked ones forsaking your doctrine. Carols have been mine, your legislations in a house of my sojourning. I have remembered your name in the night, Yahweh, and I have kept your doctrine. This was to me because I have guarded your overseeing mandates. To keep your words, I have said, Yahweh is my share. I besought your face with all heart. Give me benevolence according to your saying. I have thoroughly taken account of my ways and caused my feet to return to your testimonies. I think you've seen in Psalm 119 so far, and maybe the pace with which we've been going through it would indicate this for you as well, that many of these things are, as I like to say, fairly straightforward, and they don't require a great deal of explanation. I think that we'll find that that is the same today. But let us take this a verse at a time. This is my comfort in my humiliation. All right? There's a humiliation that he has. But there's a comfort in that humiliation. We are comforted in a number of different ways. We're not just comforted in one way. This is one way, so let's not limit it to this. Philippians 2:1 speaks of a comfort of devotion, that is, others devoted to us, comforting us. That's not what this is, but it's comfort. So there are more than one vehicles of comfort. Here's one of them, though. This is my comfort in my humiliation, that your saying has intensely enlivened me. If we are speaking, if we would speak about salvation, God's saying has intensely enlivened us. And maybe that's the most intense enlivening that we ever see from God's saying. When the Word of God totally recreates a person, makes them utterly new, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 would put it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a new being there. There's a new individual. There's a new person there. If we think about God's saying, though, post-conversion, you understand we can't say post-salvation. You always have it. But your conversion was a moment in time. Post-conversion, then, if we talk about being enlivened by something that God has said, it isn't so drastic as that, right? Because it didn't utterly remake you. It actually dealt with something that was the basis through which we could be enlivened, namely that regeneration. Regeneration was the most comprehensive of the intensely enlivening actions of God's saying. But if you need to be intensely enlivened, you having it have come from a lower experience of that life. We're not saying that it had to be a bad experience, but whenever God would take a regenerate person and intensely enliven them, he seriously bumps up the experience of what John 10:10 would call abundant life. It may be, it's true also when we did get to some lower ebb of life because of some detriment, spiritual detriment. It doesn't have to be that way here in what he's saying. But whenever God intensely enlivens a believer, there is some action of the Word of God upon that soul, here called his saying. And so his comfort in his humiliation is that God has demonstrated his involvement in our brother's life. God has put on display the way he wants to give mercy to individuals by means of intense enlivening. And we see throughout Psalm 119 this intensely enlivened situation. We'll keep seeing it. Verse 51, insolent ones have caused people to scorn me to an extreme. What's it mean to be insolent? There's a pride side of it. In other words, there's an arrogance to it. But there also seems to be something just in the English word, if we've tagged this Hebrew word well, which I think I have, there's this aspect in which this was not meet, to use KJV old language. This wasn't fitting. This was unfitting. This was improper. This was inappropriate. Because somewhat of an attack, an insulting of one who has a position. Not necessarily a formal position, but one who may have a position in another's life. Again, not an official kind of thing, but a relational kind of thing. It may be an official kind of thing. It may be a position, but it may be just a relationship. You remember when Gideon died and the children of Israel didn't treat his family well. afterwards. And it was said that Israel forgot all the good that Gideon had done for Israel in so doing. There was no official position. Now, I suppose you might say that Gideon had the position of a judge. Even then, God raised people up, but it wasn't like they had some office. It was recognized that they were judging or saving Israel in those days. But because of what Gideon had done for the people kind of owed Gideon. It was nothing on a ledger. It was nothing that could be calculated. It was nothing that maybe you could be hyper-objective about. It wasn't something that you could tally. It wasn't something so tangible as that. But there was a relational honor that was due to Gideon. And not to recognize that honor was an insolence of sorts. Now, not knowing who our author is, we don't know if there is some kind of recognized positional station that the man has. We don't know if it's just, something. It could be as simple as this. That is, it could be as ethereal as this. It could be something as easily unrecognized as this, to say that this person has a righteousness about them that we don't have. You know that statement, that saying that goes around today, like so-and-so can't tie the shoes of somebody else. We actually get that from the scripture. It's kind of a loose thing, right? I mean, it's not exactly the way it was stated, but it's what John the Immerser says about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to unloose the latch of his sandal. In another place, he said, and at another time, he said, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And so we've gotten this kind of colloquial and looser way of this figure of speech. So-and-so can't tie the shoes of that person. All right. It may be something as undefinable as that. It may be something as non-official, non-positional as that. Just that, this is wrong. And there's an insolence there. However, whatever shape this took, however this was seen in action, they are called insolent. You often hear insolent as far as an English word used in relation to children and parents, right? That when a child will speak, I won't say disrespectfully, I'll be more accurate, and say dishonorably toward their parents, that they're being insolent. And there's something there in the disparity between our psalmist and these ones that he's talking about that make these actions so out of line, so arrogantly presumptuous, that we can call them insolent. And these insolent ones, in this case, have caused people to scorn me to an extreme. That is, they stirred up people. They instigated. They kept some contention going. They started, maybe, that contention. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Proverbs chapter 6. And I got a text today, not from anyone here, asking about the question. I get texts from all over the country. You probably do too, so no big deal, right? I dare say you probably get more than I do. But I got this text from many, many states away asking about the statement that Esau I have loved, or Esau, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the question was, does God hate anybody? In that passage, we might say that it could be understood as loved less, right? Because you're certainly not to hate your mother or your father or your children, but the Lord Jesus Christ says that unless you hate your mother and your father, your children, your own life also, you can't be his student. That is, if you put the desires of your children ahead of the desires of your Lord, just square with the scripture and say, I'm not a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. We grant you that we're all believers here, but like, let's just say, not a student. If you take orders well into your adulthood from your parents, and when it comes down to, you know, the Lord or my mom or something, okay, we're going to see where studenthood lies here. All right? But look, because of that verse, and because of others, like in Genesis where it says that, in one place it says that Jacob loved Leah. But when God saw that Leah was hated, that is in comparison to Rachel, it means loved less. It specifically says that he loved Leah. But in comparison to Rachel, it's called hatred. Now that's a biblical use of that word. But if we do that every time we see the word hate, you're just stripping the word hate from its meaning. In other words, we're just saying, no, there's none of these. No, where can't it mean what we call hate? And is there another Bible word that means hate? This sana is the Hebrew word for hate. I don't think that we should play fast and loose with the scripture like that. So I got this question. Does God hate anybody? God doesn't hate anybody, right? Well, certainly the Sunday school Jesus would never do that. And certainly, you know, the Jesus of people's making wouldn't do that. And, you know, with that Jesus, as we've said, borrowing from the words of C.S. Lewis before, he's not a tame lion. In other words, you may not like it, some of the things that he does or says, but you don't really ever change it, right? Let's just worship and love the Jesus that we find in the scripture without trying to superimpose our sensibilities upon that person. Now, so I get this question. Does God hate anybody? Well, here's one of the verses that I texted back. You're in Proverbs 6. There are six things which Yahweh hates. Yes, seven, 6:16, which are an abomination to him. Okay? An abomination is some repugnant thing. It's a repulsive thing of loathing. There are seven things that are top of the list in God's loathing. And you say, yeah, there are six things Yahweh hates. These aren't people, you know. It's not. Well, let's keep reading. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness. Now, there's not just the thing, that's the person. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife. I have as a note here, haven't looked at the Hebrew of this in the NAS here, of the he sends out strife among brothers. I know that the KJV is one who sows discord among brethren. This is a big deal with God. Now, insolent ones, this is why we went there. Insolent ones have caused people to scorn me to an extreme. So there are those who, they're not at least spiritually, maybe positionally, peers. And in arrogance, they have caused scorn to our psalmist, and that to an extreme. So they've promoted the scorning of this man. He mentions this, that this is the backdrop of what he's about to write, but he's more concerned in stating his response to this. I have not stretched away from your doctrine. Now, this stretched away, this would be too mechanical for me if I had to do it, but you all know what it is, and so do I. I have the concept, and just probably couldn't do it. And it's not mechanical at all, I know. But when you would pitch a tent, you know that it's drawn to the tent peg, and there's a tautness to that cord that goes to the peg that goes into the ground. When you stretch out that cord, this word is always used about that. Or when you stretched out the tent itself, this is the word in Hebrew that's used for that activity. So take that now to get a picture of that, get that action, and make it now not a tent or a tent cord, but make it a soul, and make it your own soul, and take the point that it's coming from to be God's doctrine. Now, what's that have to do with the A part of this verse? Well, there's some kind of scorning that's been pushed upon him, and maybe it's about the word itself. Like, maybe the scorning is coming from the fact that the person, our psalmist, is so doctrinal. And you know that you live a doctrinal life. You are going to be considered a fool. And in our day and age, and maybe this is actually more akin to what's going on in Psalm 19 than we might think. In our day and age, that comes a great deal from believers. Most unbelievers, if you're very noticeably, if you're very visibly evangelistic, well, they'll note that. And that's the only thing they're seeing. And since that's weird in their book, like that's strange. I mean, you got the, they'll call it proselytizing. I mean, you've got these people, you've got these religious fanatics who are approaching me in the Oak Grove or something. You know, you should see how Amy can part a crowd like Moses parted the Red Sea. I mean, there's a woman who has tracts in her hand and she's handing them out, and there's this flow of people coming at her, and they could go to opposite sides. But that's all they really know about your doctrinal orientation. And that's all they need to know, to write you off as a kook. But where do people actually see your doctrinal orientation on many different points, in many different directions? We might say in your family. That's where they'll see it, because they're closer to you. And let's say your family are not believers. Well, then they're not just seeing you do that, and if they knew you did that, and then the evangelistic thing, well, you'd think, oh man, you know, let's get an intervention. Let's get some kind of cult watchdog or something. Let's deprogram this person. Let's kidnap them and get them unbrainwashed or something. They just really gone off the deep end now. Right, but they also will see. They also see. They never see you do that, because you don't really do that with your family, right? You know, if your family's not believers, you don't. Like my family wasn't believers. I mean, family is very small, but I mean, it was like, you do what? You know, they're not gonna know that. But in the living of your life before those who are close to you, but in the living of your life, as you seek to remain true to God's doctrine, as it says here, you can, these days especially, receive this scorn by those who are actually believers, and maybe the believers who are closest to you. When that happens, there is this, some of us might experience it to different degrees. Those who don't care will not experience it at all. Those who care little will experience it little. Those who care much about what people think about them, these certain people, will feel the temptation. If the scorning is over one's, what I'm calling, doctrinal orientation, to kind of stretch away from God's doctrine, all the while trying to justify it, trying to fool yourself that you're not doing that so that you don't feel that conviction. But there's, or maybe just straight out. People just straight out do it that way sometimes. But the idea is, I haven't kind of loosened this thing that got me that scorn. He said, I have not said, okay, here's the scorn I'm getting. It's directly because of this doctrine. Maybe I need to kind of distance myself from that doctrine. I don't know if you've ever felt this before. Have you ever been embarrassed by someone, by your association with somebody? And I'm not saying that's always wrong. Right? It would sound like, well, you're associated with this person, you know, love them and don't listen to people, you know, if they have some kind of ill feeling or bad view of that person. Sometimes, like, what if it's like I encounter sometimes where, okay, I'm a more recognized representative of Jesus Christ, and you got another person who's a believer, and they're a real believer, and I mean they're just making it bad. They're making the Lord Jesus Christ really look bad unnecessarily. We're not saying that they're sticking to truth and these don't like truth, and so they don't like the Lord. We're not talking about that. Let's not be ashamed of that. But, oh man, I mean, you're really just, this is embarrassing. Have you ever felt this? And maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not so pious a kind of thing like that. But it's just that association. Our psalmist is saying, I wasn't embarrassed about my association with his doctrine. I wasn't ashamed of this man, this thing, you know, this viewpoint, this mindset. You know, when we get married, I've largely kind of backed away from doing this now, but I used to do it like this. I've never had anybody, I don't believe, I can't remember. I don't think I've ever done a wedding where, I'm thinking of Abigail as a possibility. But where people did their own vows, they made their own vows. Usually they wanted to stick with the traditional vows. And you know what? In those vows, I mean, everything's there. Till death do us part? Well, that would say the same thing. Or in sickness and in health, you know, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. That would all say, that's all saying unconditionally, right? But that's become such, you know, it's just the thing to say. And then what I have posited to those who are getting married is many of us have said this at my suggestion: I will never divorce you for any cause. All right, now, it's kind of like the creeds, right? Right? You can say those things in your liturgical churches and never hear them because it's just the words that you say every week. That's how it was for me. I was saying, "Very God, a very God, begotten, not made," every week, and I wasn't a believer. And then somebody took me out of the mantra robotic thing and said, "You know, Jesus Christ is actually God." And I said no when I first heard that. But that's the first time I heard it. And I was saying that creed every week for years. It's kind of like that. Till death do us part, sickness and health, better for worse, richer for... Like, all of that means you're never leaving this. But then when the mantra gets broken up and you have to say, hey, somebody didn't stick with the script. And they said this. They said this thing that it's shocking. And usually those that I have led the way to shock their families there's this recoiling from that. All you did was say something that was really in the vows anyway. All right, but that is so un-American. And so non-20th century, and so not the way that the world thinks today. There's a doctrinal point. Do you see it? If someone, like one sentence in some wedding vows, one sentence in some wedding vows that say similarly to what's already there. And we've really gotten reactions like this, like, oh man, this guy's a nut. And our son or our daughter or whoever is following this nut that says this. It's crazy. Okay, but stuff like that. I remember when I got baptized. All right? And I just said, I don't want the toilings. I wouldn't have said it that way then. I didn't translate the New Testament yet. But I mean, I thought to myself, I just don't want the toilings. I just don't. I went to church in one set of clothing, dry. I came back in that same set of clothing, but with this bag of wet clothes. It's like, what is this? And I was the talk of the neighborhood, all right? Because nobody did that before in our neighborhood. And look, what did he do? You know, Tim's part of one of those groups that dunks you when you're old. Okay, now, you keep doing that stuff. You keep saying that kind of stuff at a wedding and being one of those people that dunks you when you're old, and you keep just following the doctrine of the Lord. People will caricature you as a freak, and good, but does that make someone stretch away, kind of want to distance themselves from God's doctrine. And our psalmist says, not me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But I am not ashamed. The Word of God is not bound. Don't be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, His prisoner. Sometimes it's a person. Sometimes I don't want to identify with that individual. I don't want to identify with that group because the doctrinal orientation that is there or with that one, my association, my reputation suffers in the eyes of the insolent that cause one to be scorned. And by all means, we want to escape human scorn. No, by all means, we want to just not try to court it. We're not after it. But if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ closely, we will be the object of this scorn, instigated by insolent ones. I have not stretched away from your doctrine. I have remembered your judgments, verse 52, from everlasting. Now, has he remembered them from everlasting? Well, he isn't from everlasting. Our psalmist is not eternal. The idea is that the judgments, that is God's decisions, God's evaluations that have been written down, those judgments are from everlasting. And I have remembered those everlasting judgments, Yahweh, and I have comforted myself. So if we can tie it in, I don't think we have to, in an artificial way, force this. But if we tie it in with the verse before, all right, I've kept to the doctrine. I've nurtured this thing. I mean, I'm using this term a lot today, but we never use this term. But I've nurtured this doctrinal orientation. And it's resulted in my being scorned to an extreme because of the reaction of these insolent ones. All right? Well, when our psalmist remembers God's judgments, he is comforted by that. What kind of things are we talking about? Well, they're the kind of things that the block of doctrine that says that the viewpoints of man are nothing, but the favor of God is everything, and that pleasing men makes you not a servant of God anymore, but pleasing God yields everlasting results. Things like that are God's judgments, we relate to those things in the midst of times like this, and they comfort us. Because we're squaring with truth. Scorching, verse 53, has taken hold of me. Now, this is a metaphorical thing. He's not getting burned. He's not getting seared or singed somehow. Like, there's this internal, emotional state that we can call scorching from wicked ones forsaking your doctrine. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't have this very sharp distinction like we do in the New Testament between saved and unsaved. That's because all of these things are directed to a group of people that are treated as the people of God, namely Israel. It doesn't mean that everyone in Israel is a real believer, but covenantally they're identified with Yahweh in their, not their spiritual position, but in their ancestral position in their biological position, in their, you know, their DNA says, you know, you came under this covenant that was made with a nation these years ago. And then when you have a switch of covenants and a change of law, as Hebrews tells us is indicated by a change of priesthood, and we've got a different priest now. We've got a better priest now. But with that change of priesthood, there was a change of law. There was also a change in the people of God. And you could identify such differently. If you wanted to identify the people of God visually, if you wanted to identify them geographically, that was easier to do that in the Old Testament. But if you want to identify the people of God spiritually, well, you do that now in the New Testament, and it's all about a confession. It's all about, does the person believe in the incarnation, messiahship, and resurrection of the one we recognize as our God, Jesus Christ? Who did I say this to? Spoke to somebody. This will resonate with some of you. And I'm not going to explain it, but you'll love the language anyway. Oh, I'll tell you. It comes from the book of Enoch, which I recently read. And somebody asked me, how are you doing? Now, for the longest time, if I'm talking amongst you, I say 1 Thessalonians 3:8, and that's my standard answer. But this person asked me, how are you doing? And my answer was, hanging on the name of the Lord of the Spirits. All right. When you hang on the name of the Lord of the Spirits, it's like you're clinging to that one. You love that one, and it's your salvation in details of life and time. Those who have, by belief, shall we even say, been hung on the name of the Lord of the Spirits, those ones, recognizing Jesus as God, acknowledging Him as the Messiah, and realizing that He is bodily raised from the dead, that's one of the people of God now. Now, we tend, in the New Testament time, we tend to read something like this. Scorching has taken hold of me from wicked ones forsaking your doctrine. And we want to say, they're unsaved. Just understand that distinction is not so clear. And certainly that terminology is not used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you're dealing with righteous and wicked. And it doesn't matter if you're all Jews. Okay? Like we could say, David could talk like this. I'm not saying David wrote this, but David could talk like this about Saul. And I'm convinced that Saul was a believer. I'm convinced that Saul is what in the New Testament lingo we would say was a saved individual. All right, does it really, I mean, in one sense it matters greatly, but in another sense, does it really matter if the wickedness that one is getting attacked with comes from a saved or an unsaved person? You're still getting the same thing. It's still wicked. Is it not possible for saved people to function in wickedness? It's absolutely possible for saved people to function in wickedness. And we might say insolent. We could say that's absolutely possible. Now, there is a difference because you say with the saved, you want to say, this is my brother or my sister, and it hurts. Whereas with the lost, I don't care. So there's a sense in which that matters. Just understand that sharp distinction between those with eternal life and those not possessing life everlasting is not really there so sharply in the Old Testament when you see that. And so these, just talking about wicked ones have forsaken your doctrine. And it, in that language, almost makes it sound like you are talking about somebody, as we would say, post-resurrection, saved, right? Because do the Ammonites forsake his doctrine? Can you forsake something that you never embraced at another time? So it's certainly possible to be saved and wicked. But it's going to entail the forsaking of God's doctrine that is his teaching. In contradistinction to that, not just distinction, verse 54, carols have been mine. And then he defines what they are, your legislations in a house of my sojourning. Laws that God had given became content for singing. He loved the laws so much. In a house of my sojourning, I try to be quite accurate. I never say my house, for instance. Come over to my house, or I try not to, because I don't own the thing. It's not really mine. I'm a renter. Okay, definitely not saying come to my home, because it's really not my home. My home isn't even anywhere on this globe. I mean, I want to leave here. So I like to say my residence. Now, you may chalk that up to Timothy likes to use bigger and more esoteric words. No, let's chalk it up to Timothy wants to be more accurate. This isn't my house. This isn't my home. But I would say that there's nothing wrong with talking about your home, wherever you live, because you've got to get the idea of home from somewhere, and you get it from growing up with that concept. And then God says, you know, this is really your home, kind of thing. So there's nothing wrong with that, or else you could never understand what I'm talking about home, if you didn't understand the idea of a home on the earth. So don't judge anybody with this. But this edifice, this structure that we dwell in, the biblical way that we could refer to that, if you don't own the building, it's not your house, and if you don't want to call it your home, you can call it this. It's the house of my sojourning. That is, this is where I live on the dark planet as I'm passing through. The very fact that it is called a house of your sojourning means you don't look at it like this is all there is. I have this dog. I hope I don't use dog examples too often with you, so that you get weary of them. But I have three. There is one in particular of those three. I haven't promoted this, but the animal worships me. All right, one out of these three. And I say to the animal sometimes some of us talk to our animals, even though we know that they don't speak English. I said to the animal the other day, as every time I got up and went somewhere else, just within the house, they got up and followed me out of a deep sleep, you know, canine snoring happening on the couch there. I get up. Getting up and get up and follow me to wherever we're going. All right. All day long, when I'm in the house of my sojourning, that animal follows me everywhere. If it's from the living room to the kitchen, get up and follow me in the kitchen. Okay. And I said to Ripley the other day, would that Christians would follow Christ the way that you follow me? And yes, would that Christians would take a hint from Ripley and say, this is my Lord, I'm following him, into scorn. I'm following him to the cross. I'm following him through the cross to resurrection. I'm following him in newness of life. I'm following him. And following him means that I think about this planet the way he thought about this planet and thinks, I'm here for a few decades and I'm leaving. This is not home. Going to my father's house. Now, we're going to our father. We're actually in our father's house already. But we're going, like, home is wherever he is. In the house of our sojourning, we are aware that we are not in the physical presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 55, I have remembered your name in the night, Yahweh, and I have kept your doctrine. It's natural for me. I like to think about God's name, like who he is, what he's like, his character, his essence, in the night, and I have kept your doctrine. It's registered with me. I understand it. I receive it by belief. Now I embrace it for life. I have kept your doctrine. I've conducted my life according to its teachings. This was to me, verse 56, this keeping your God's doctrine, because I have guarded your overseeing mandates. So the way I did that was, and we don't have to develop this idea a lot because we keep seeing this idea of guarding the doctrine and guarding the legislations and guarding the overseeing mandates in Psalm 119. But and we don't have to develop overseeing mandates too much. Let's just say it like this. Because I have guarded your overseeing mandates means because I have protected the commands you gave for my good from their being violated in my life. Then you see a letter there, chet, in Hebrew. Let's give these verses what we might call them. We might call them the chet octad, because there are eight of them, a series of eight. Each letter has eight verses that begin with that letter. Let's give the chet octad serious perusal. Let's really deal with that. Let's not just go fast over these because chet is very insecure. If we don't give his verses the time that we gave the others, then it'll be a problem. 57, to keep your words, I have said, Yahweh is my share. I don't know what the term for it is. There's a scientific term for what people like me do that without trying, as you learn an alphabet, a whole storyline comes out of that presented to your mind. Sean tells me that those who have such things are considered savants. I don't know about that, but I have that, all right? And chet is very insecure, given some of the other letters there. Anyway, to keep your words, I have said, Yahweh is my share. I want to keep the words of God. In order to do that, I think rightly, like my portion isn't on this earth. I remind myself, Yahweh is my share. That is, the will of God is not for me to be famous. The will of God is not for me to be wealthy. The will of God is not for me to be necessarily healthy. The will of God is not for me to have what I want, do what I want, be the guy with the Midas touch, and everything that I decide to do just turns to gold. All of that put together is a paltry nothing compared to what is my share. Yahweh is my share. God himself, in a sense, belongs to me. He's my God, right? So he's mine in that sense, and I'm his. He's my share. And the reminding of ourselves of that statement is great motivation and incentive to keep His words. I besought your face with all heart. That is, I took this thing about knowing you and having an intimate relationship with you. I took this thing seriously. I did it with all heart. You will note that our psalmist is not a passive person. You will note that our psalmist he doesn't have a merely negative righteousness. You know, our psalmist doesn't say, well, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. Aren't I righteous? Because I don't do these bad things. No, our psalmist is much more than that. Our psalmist has a positive righteousness. There is a fervency about him in his pursuit of God. There is an earnestness in his desire for him. And he does things beyond the negative righteousness. He does things that positively promote his own spiritual health and shalom, well-being. I besought your face with all heart, therefore give me benevolence according to your saying. What saying might that be? What saying might he be talking about? That there's the giving of benevolence to him is in accordance with something that God has said. What might he be talking about? How about Proverbs 3:36? Which is where we get the quotation in James 5 and 1 Peter 5, where it says, God resists the proud, but gives benevolence to the humble. I besought your face with all heart. With all heart, that means there's humility present. With all heart, that means there isn't some part of the heart that is infected by pride. I've besought your face with all heart. Therefore, you know this verse? You know this thing you said? That when you read humility, when it registers, when human humility registers in the divine mind, that you respond to that by giving more benevolence to the individual? Give me benevolence according to your saying. And then this last verse. I have thoroughly taken account of my ways and caused my feet to return to your testimonies. Now, if you have to return, this word shuv, that I'm translating return, sometimes it's just turn. In other words, the sense of it, as you read it in context, you would say, we would say turn. The vast majority of the times, though, return is going to be the sense of it. And that is actually what the word, the more bullseye meaning of the word is. Sometimes in English, it's going to be used in contexts that require the English word turn. But the sense of it is that you went this way and then you went back. So, is there any way that we can escape this, get around this fact, that in some sense, our writer had left the testimonies of God because he's returning to the testimonies of God. And that because he has thoroughly taken account of his ways. That is, he has strayed. The last verse of our psalm is going to say that. So it's not guesswork. We've actually got something that says that he has strayed. He has wandered like a lost sheep. Remember me, Yahweh, because I do not forget your commandments. So even when he's wandering, he's knowing, no, I'm not right with God in my condition. He took stock. He did some self-examination, some self-judgment, and he has taken account of his ways. That is, he's analyzed, he's examined his own patterns, that caused him to lead astray, to be led astray. And then this is a PL form, so it's intensified. So he has thoroughly taken account of his ways. That is, isn't that difficult? Does anybody do this anymore? I don't talk about it that much. I know other groups tend to talk about it more, but the idea of self-examination or self-judgment, you can understand why we don't do that. That's not pleasant. It's not fun. It's not like you're not just, you know, raising your hands and praising God and thinking about the good things He's done in your life. You're thinking about the wrong ways that you've gone and kind of going deeper and say, why did I do that? And deeper and say, why am I subject to this? And why am I vulnerable on this point? Our psalmist writer has said that he has taken thorough account of his ways and made that decision to change his mind about those things and return to a fidelity to God's testimonies. So if you're alive and you find yourself in the far country, the fact that you're alive means that you've got opportunity to do that. It's not all over. It was today. I heard the testimony of somebody who was a believer at a very young age. And they got so far out there. I was actually, as I'm listening to this testimony, I'm thinking, are you making this up? Like, are you trying to get the dramatic testimony? Because it sounds like everything that could possibly be wrong in 20 different lives put together all happened in your life. And they came to a realization that Jesus Christ wants me and He loves me no matter what I've done, no matter how far out there I got. And this sister, was saying, I used to think there's no way that Jesus Christ can love me or receive me back. I've gone too far out. I've gone so far away. No. And I don't think, if you've been here for any length of time, I don't think I need to go over it all again. We go over it all the time. About the mercy of God, about the loving kindness of God, about the compassion of Jesus Christ, about the forgiveness that He has, about the devotion that is unconditional for the believer. You know, that's the main thing that sets off the love that He has for the world from the love that He has for the believer. Ours is unconditional. We cannot say that God loves the world unconditionally. He does the believer, though. And so that sister never would be, if she never came back, if she never repented, if she never came to that moment, He would have loved her until the day that she died. And it would have never been diminished. All right, but knowing this, let's motivated by that devotion. If we've left the testimonies of God, that is, if the things He says are true, if we kind of left practically left the things that He says are true, let's thoroughly take account of our ways and return to His testimonies. That is what, is He really going to just, I mean, are you going to be on probation for any amount of time? Will He really accept you back? Really? Do we do a good job? And I don't know, do you ever get these like projections? I don't use that term often, but when I say projection, that's a denominational, that's an affiliation term I picked up years ago. But that means, you ever get these telepathically administered thoughts from demons in your head? That's projection. You ever get that, like, you ever get this one? Timothy's is blowing smoke up there. I mean, he's making this up. He doesn't go to the verses that talk about God's, you know, exasperation with somebody. He's always hammering on this. And he does a real good job, you know, rhetorically of making us think that we're this loved. I mean, do you ever get those? You ever get that? Look, let's not go out of this psalm. And there's way many more verses because it's a big psalm. And the scripture's always talking like this. So we've got all kinds of stuff in this psalm to do. But let's just talk about today. If somebody leaves the belief or practices of the testimonies of God, and they want to return, let's say they're like this sister who got so far out there that I'm even thinking, are you making this up? And I don't think she's making it up. Will it be a full restoration? How about this guy? How about this guy right here? I had to take thorough account of my ways. I got away from your testimonies. I took account of my ways. I returned to your testimonies, and God said, great. How about you write the biggest chapter in the Bible? How about I use you to write the biggest psalm that's ever there? People are going to go to temple and sing this song and think like this song is never going to end. What are we going to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? When it's a Lord's Day morning and it's Psalm 119, should we read all of Psalm 119? We used to, before I translated them, we used to do that with the New King James Version. We read through the whole New King James Version years ago. I remember we used to just do it not like we do on Sundays now. We used to, it's, you know, Genesis 1 on Sunday, Genesis 2 on Wednesday, Genesis 3 on Friday, Genesis 4 on Wednesday, on Sunday again. And we just went, every time we read, we went through. Do you remember those days, Abigail? Of course you do. And it was a Friday when we hit Psalm 119. We were at that, who knows where the Rileys lived back then. They always found these places that were like so far off the beaten path in the sticks somewhere. It wasn't Hylewood, it was the other direction. It was going somewhere near Apollo. They lived, I could never find that if my life depended upon it today. But we were in that house and it was Psalm 119. And so, yeah, we're going to read all of Psalm 119 today. And it took a good 45 or 50 minutes to read through Psalm 119 at the pace that I read it at. If you sang this in the temple, you're singing for 45 minutes, one song. Yeah. Because this guy got out there. And he loved the God that fully, totally, absolutely restored him. And his gratitude sucked up Scripture and embraced it in his heart for the rest of his life. Yes. Yes, God will fully restore you. Does David write any Psalms? Does David write any Psalms? After Bathsheba, Uriah. Lots of them. David writes Psalms. Oh, evidently he's not on probation. Evidently he's not some, you know, you really messed up. Evidently God doesn't subscribe to the, you know, the bird with the broken wing never flies quite so high again. Evidently God doesn't buy into that tripe. Evidently God says, fly higher. Go higher. I'll make it happen. So I have thoroughly taken account of my ways, caused my feet to return to your testimonies. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.